1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, and with tabrets and with joy and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand, as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him, and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all the people and all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, Behold my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, Whom am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should be given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mahalite, to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law, and the one of the twain. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, On this manner spake David. And Saul said, Thus shall you say to David, The king desireth not a dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Gracious Father, thank you once again for allowing us, Father, to be in your presence, for beckoning us into your presence. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, that you would be the one to instruct us this morning. Help us to understand you, to comprehend you correctly, Lord, and to walk in your ways. We love you, Father, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. In chapter 17, we saw that David was really a type or a picture of his future son, Jesus, and that the typology is carried through into this chapter, as we'll see. We see that David, being that picture, was sent to deliver the world from the enemy, and that's what happens. The end of chapter 17, it ends with David slaying Goliath and keeping his armor and his head as a trophy. And so it's the end of the battle, and this is where we kind of pick up the story. In verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass, when he'd made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." You know, after the interview, Jonathan had seen, you know, the 40 days of Goliath coming out, challenging the army of Israel. David goes out and he slays the giant. As he's brought into Saul's court or presence, whatever it was, they're trying to figure out, well, who is this kid? Who's your father? And they go through the introductions and all that kind of stuff. And in that time, as Jonathan is observing, listening to the conversation, it says that his soul was knit with the soul of David. This is awesome. You know, Jonathan is a hero in his own right. Jonathan is a man of faith. He's a man of God. I mean, he went out and initiated the first battle with the Philistines. He goes out and he attacks the Philistine garrison, kind of tips the scales, gets things rolling a little bit. Then not long after that, he and his armor bearer, he tells, "Hey, let's just see if God wants to have a victory today. You know, God can save by many or he can save by few. Let's just go see what God wants to do." And he goes out and initiates the battle, and obviously the battle is won that day. And Jonathan is a military man. He's a warrior. And as he's listening to David and watching his exploits, his heart is it's a kindred heart. It's a heart that's like, yeah, that's the kind of guy that I want to hang out with. I mean, who wouldn't, right? And it's kind of a cool thing. Again, it's no surprise that he'd be drawn to a like-minded man. And Amos tells us in the prophet Amos in Amos 3:3, "How can two walk together unless they be agreed?" And that's true, that even though they're both warriors, even though they're both courageous, they agree on the most important thing, that God can save by many or he can save by few, that God doesn't need spears and weapons of war, that God can do the job with or without these things. They both have a faith in God that led them to action, that people stood back and go, "Wow, that is so cool." In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, Solomon writes, "A man that has friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother." I always like the last part of that verse, "A friend that sticks closer than a brother." That's our Lord Jesus. He's always with us. He's always nearby. And as we accept him as our Lord and Savior, then our soul is knit with his soul, where we become, in a sense, one with him. In recent years, there have been attempts by those in the homosexual movement that have tried to use this passage to indicate that David and Jonathan were involved in a homosexual relationship. It's their attempt to justify their own deviant behavior. Number one, the Hebrew language does not support this at all. And secondly, David has already been described as a man after God's own heart, meaning, amongst other things, that he's not going to be involved in a habitual or lifestyle type sin that the Bible clearly condemns as being wrong. In fact, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged the tribe of Benjamin for not dealing with these things. And so, you know, the argument really is foolish. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter writes, "Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one another, compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." I've had some awesome friendships in my life, and it's always been kind of transient. You know, you have a friend for a season, whether it's through high school or, you know, a job or whatever, and then the Lord just kind of shuffles the deck and moves people around. But I found myself that my heart has been knitted with many men who are like-minded, that love the Lord. I've had friends at the police department, as an example, that were warriors. That, you know, we went out and got into fights together and did all kinds of exploits and stuff like that. But then after I came to know the Lord, I was amazed how, when they came to know the Lord as well, how much better friends we were. In fact, I realized after that, it was interesting that it wasn't because of the commonality of law enforcement or battle, those kinds of things, that very much after that, after I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, that the connection wasn't the occupation, it wasn't the hobby, it wasn't the things, it was the Lord. And that our hearts can be knit together that way in Him, because we have a like mind and a like heart to serve Him and to please Him. And that's where Jonathan and David really are at. But then we get to verse 2, and it says, Saul took him that day, and will let him go no more home to his father's house. Saul now sees the usefulness of David beyond playing the harp, and no longer allows him to go home, but keeps him close to himself. David would no longer be allowed to go home to his sheep, but he was still, incredibly enough, a shepherd at heart. This is a new season in David's life, but it's built on the foundation of the previous experiences through his life. Isn't that true for all of us, that we have seasons in life? That, you know, you go from being, you know, I don't know, whether it's in high school to maybe, you know, a job or more school or getting married or moving. And we all face changes in life. And this is exactly what that is for David. It's a big change in his life. And then in verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe which was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. You know, Jonathan and David's friendship grows close, and Jonathan humbles himself before David. We don't know exactly what all that conversation was about, but at some point, because they did draw close enough one to another, perhaps David revealed to Jonathan that Samuel had actually anointed David to be king over Israel. And that Jonathan recognized that anointing upon David's life. And in a sense, he said, you know what? You are the rightful, if you will, crown prince. You're the guy that's going to be the king of Israel. And I swear my allegiance to you now. In fact, when Jonathan gave David his clothing, it was almost symbolic. You now wear the robes, the princely robes of the prince of Israel, because you're going to be the king. And he gives him, it says here, his robe, his garments, his sword, his bow, and in the King James it says his girdle. Now, I think about when I hear that word, my grandmother's undergarments, you know. But what we're talking about really is that his belt, you know, the sash or the belt that held up his sword. Now, as we've discussed last week, and we'll continue to discuss this week, that David is a type or a picture of our Lord Jesus. That means all the things that Jonathan gave to David are significant. As an example, Jesus is our robe. He is our garment. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, Isaiah writes, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. This is so cool. I love that Jesus does that for us. The sword and the bow, you can probably do a whole Bible study just on these weapons. But the bottom line is that the sword and bow represent Jesus as our defense and our protection. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 94, verse 22, but the Lord is my defense and my God is the rock of my refuge. Psalm 28, verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped, and with my song will I praise him. Then we get to the girdle or the belt. And Jesus is the one who strengthens us. Oftentimes we read in different passages in the Bible where the men, they girded themselves. And what that means is they took their robes, because they didn't wear jeans in those days. They would take their robes and they would hike them up, tuck them in their belt, if you will. They girded themselves. They prepared themselves either for work or for battle. And so as Jonathan gives David his belt, if you will, he's strengthening him. And that's exactly what Jesus is to us. Jesus is our strength. He's the one who strengthens us. Psalm 18, verse 32. It is God that girds me with strength and makes my way perfect. You know, God is the one who strengthens us. And we see that, again, that picture here. Interestingly enough, you remember last week when David was preparing to fight Goliath. And Saul says, hey, take my armor, take my weapons, take my stuff. And eventually David rejects those things because he hadn't tried them out, didn't know how to use them. But this time around, as Jonathan comes, Jonathan doesn't just give him his bow and his arrows and his sword and stuff. He gives him his clothing and his belt and his robe. And David accepts those things. I think about Abraham that wouldn't accept anything from the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, no, you're not going to enrich me. And as David accepts these things, he's accepting it from a like-minded brother. It's all different because Saul was not like-minded. Saul would use David, but he was not like-minded with David. So in this situation, David receives these gifts. Then in verse 5, and David went out with the servant Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet Saul, to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. You know, it says in verse 5 that David basically went out as Saul's servants, and wherever Saul sent him, Saul would send him out to fight the Philistines in different places, and David was obedient to do that. And it says that he behaved himself wisely. So Saul sets David over his army. Now, bear in mind, this is not some, you know, mature-looking man. This is a kid. And now he's set over all the armies, if you will, of Israel. Saul already had a general. His name was Abner. He was a man of war. He was a strong man of war, a fierce man of war. And now David is set over him and all the rest of the men of war. And interestingly enough, the people accept this, and his servants, meaning even Abner, accepted that. Bear in mind, when Goliath was strutting back and forth for 40 days, calling Israel out, nobody would budge. But David went out with a sling, no armor, no sword, no helmet, and he slew Goliath. That made David a pretty big man in the eyes of all these people. And now he's been going out to war, coming back, and he's proving himself very wise. And so Saul appoints him basically to be his top general. David is given much favor by the Lord. And it's an interesting thing, because when God gives a man that kind of favor, it's just amazing what takes place after that. Joshua was in a similar situation. Joshua followed in the footsteps of Moses. And I'd hate to be the guy that followed Moses, wouldn't you? And so Joshua's in that place of having to lead the nation. And God promised Joshua, I'm going to give you favor. I'm going to take care of you just like I took care of Moses. And in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, we read, There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. At different times, people have asked me, hey, Mike, will you pray for me? I'm going for a job interview. Or, you know, my kids have asked me to pray for them, for those kinds of things. And when I've prayed those prayers for my kids or for my friends, my prayer has been something like this. God, when they walk through that door, make the person doing the interview just like them. Give them incredible favor that when they walk through at first sight, they like Joseph or whoever. And it's an amazing thing because, you know, most of those interviews, the questions are almost superfluous. They go through the questions, but it's that first impression. You've either got the job walking through the door or you don't. And the questions are just their way of, you know, justifying later on their decision. And God gave David that kind of favor. That, you know, everybody just liked David. You ever notice that? It doesn't come until later on, a bunch of other stuff happens, when people can begin to question David. The only person in this whole scenario that doesn't like David is Saul, eventually. And that's because Saul's not walking in the Spirit. But God gives David incredible favor. David was filled with the Holy Spirit. He's seeking to please God in all that he does, and doing it all as basically as unto the Lord. And there is unmistakable fruit that comes from that. When God is with you and you're seeking to please Him, it's this snowballing exponential kind of a blessing, and it's awesome just to watch what happens when that happens. Now in verse 6 it says, and it came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines. Now, interesting, it doesn't say when Saul and David came back from the slaughter of the Philistine. It says when David came back. You see, Saul showed up in time for the parade, but he didn't like the music. Saul stayed home when David went out and fought the Philistines. And so now, you know, later on we'll see that he complains, but bottom line is that David is the one, in a sense, doing the work. Presumably, I think that even if Saul had shown up to these battles, that David would have outshined him. David would certainly have, you know, outperformed Saul probably in every category. But the bottom line is he's mad because the people don't appreciate his military prowess, but it's hard to appreciate that when you stay home on the couch and don't go to the battle. And so his complaint seems somewhat unreasonable. But then we get to verse 8, and it says, And Saul was very wroth, meaning he was very angry. And the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom? They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. What this means is that Saul doesn't need to get his hearing checked. You know, he's hearing it correctly. He just doesn't like the truth of it. Remember previously when Jonathan had gone out and attacked the Philistines, killing the garrison in Geba, this is in 1 Samuel 13, that all Israel heard that Saul had smitten the Philistines. See, Saul kind of had an issue with both the truth and with reality, and ultimately with pride. One of the things that's kind of not completely surprised me, but maybe a greater awareness as I've studied through these passages through 1 Samuel, is I didn't ever think of Saul as being such a great hero or anything, but I didn't think of him as such a bad guy either. And as I've gone through these studies, more and more I'm seeing Saul's character revealed in a very negative way. And it reminds me, don't do that. You know, don't do some of the things that we see Saul doing. But then he says that, makes that comment, what can he have more but the kingdom? Saul has already been told that his heritage will not, the kingdom will not pass to his heritage. Saul has already been told that the kingdom, in fact, is going to be torn, is torn out of his hands, and that he's going to lose it all. In 1 Samuel 15:23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected you from being king. Then in 1 Samuel 15:28, and Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent or torn the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and has given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Now that, it's one thing to have the kingdom torn away, but to be given to someone, quote unquote, better, that's a real put down. And now, in essence, the people are singing that David is better than Saul. You know, David has killed, you know, Saul's killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. He's starting to sense, he's starting to hear those footsteps behind him. He will live the next 10 or 15 years knowing that he's doomed. I remember being in football in high school and being a wide receiver, that was about 100 pounds ago, and running out for a pass and just getting stretched out to receive a pass when, you know, you got your eyes on the ball and all of a sudden you hear footsteps and heavy breathing. That means you're about to get creamed. And Saul will live the rest of his life waiting for the day when he gets creamed. Waiting for the day when the one who's been appointed, who is better than he, will take the kingdom and sit on the throne that he occupies. That's a miserable life. I wouldn't want to be Saul in any sense of any of that. But then it says in verse 9, and Saul eyed David from that day forward. He eyed David. The word is avon, and it means to watch with jealousy or watch with envy. It's a verb that indicates to look on someone with suspicion. It means to observe something with a critical and a questioning attitude. You know, we have to be so careful about our attitude. When my wife and I first went into ministry, and we kind of made a covenant between ourselves. So I went into ministry as an assistant pastor, and we kind of made a deal amongst ourselves that as we came into this other ministry, that we would never, ever criticize the pastor or his wife. That we wouldn't allow our thoughts to go there, because, you know, when you begin to view things in a critical spirit, pretty quick, everything you look at becomes critical. I mean, if you want to find fault in somebody, just look and you'll find it. But it's all a matter of perspective. And now we see Saul adopting that negative perspective that everything that David does is in light of he's the better one, he's going to take my kingdom, he's going to cheat me, he's going to do this or do that. And all of a sudden, Saul finds himself really at enmity with David, hating David. And David hasn't done anything but serve Saul. It doesn't really make any sense. But Jesus explains it like this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. He says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single or clear, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? If we have that dark eye that Jesus describes, then we're going to be the naysayer. We're going to be the one that always finds fault in everything. And then we become bitter, and we become separated from, you know, fellowship with people. And all of a sudden it's like, man, the world stinks. And that's the path that Saul is giving himself over to. And we'll see the fruition of this in the following verses. In fact, right away in verse 10, And it came to pass on the morrow, the very next day, that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. The very next day, notice it's the singular word, the word the evil spirit from God. Now, an evil spirit from the Lord, that's always kind of a contradiction in terms, it seems like. Because, you know, God, does he send evil spirits? No, but he allows. Just like with Job, the enemy came to Job and said, you know, and then God said, if you consider my servant Job. So God allows, he doesn't particularly send, but God allows his evil spirit to plague Saul. And it's very specific. It's the evil spirit. I mean, it's personal to Saul. And it's interesting because nature abhors a vacuum, but it's the same thing in spiritual things. There's no such thing as a vacuum. We will either be inhabited by the spirit of the living God, or we will be inhabited by the spirit of this world. And Jesus explains it like this again. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45, it says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now consider Saul for a few minutes in the digression he's made over the last few chapters. When Samuel first encountered Saul, you know, God pointed him out and said, that's the guy that you're going to anoint. But when they contact each other, Saul didn't know who Samuel was, did he? I mean, he asked Samuel, hey, can you point me to Samuel's house, essentially? I'm Samuel. Oh. Well, what that meant was, is that Saul wasn't particularly a spiritual man. He hadn't gone to the sacrifices. He hadn't, you know, been engaged in the things that Samuel had been engaged in as he led the country. And so Saul had the spirit of the world in him in a certain sense. But then after that, after he's anointed, you see that the Holy Spirit comes upon him. He prophesies and does all these different things. He goes out to battle and wins and stuff. And we see that he goes from being kind of a not so spiritual man. All of a sudden now he's among the prophets prophesying. But then later on, as he rejects the word of God, as he's disobedient to the word of God, and God says, you're no longer the guy that's going to be the guy, what happens? Saul kind of goes nuts, doesn't he? Saul becomes this embittered jerk that chases David around and does all these different things, but his last state is worse than when he was his first state. Why? Because he'd been, in a sense, a non-believer. He'd gotten filled with the Spirit, dealt with spiritual things, was blessed by God, rejected God, and now we're going to see his spiral down through the rest of this book, that he becomes crazy. And you can go to Hebrews chapter 6 and read about the same thing. Those that have once tasted the word of God have been enlightened by the Spirit and departed from that. I'm not going to argue back and forth about once saved, always saved, all that kind of stuff. Just read the Bible and God will point that out to you. But it's interesting that Saul is an example of that. And so, again, we're either going to be inhabited by the spirit of the living God or by the spirit of the world. Now, it says there that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. Now, the only kind of prophecy that comes from an evil spirit is false prophecy, or evil prophecy, if you will. Okay? And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, Jesus tells us, even so every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And I would add to that, in a certain sense, a bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit, no matter how good it looks. Okay? Because oftentimes people view it with their eyes and go, oh, that looks good. But take a bite. Bad fruit. And so, interesting that the Hebrew word here that's used for prophecy is the word Hithophel. And it's not used for true prophecy. It's used for false prophecies, meaning he was just babbling. He was just screaming and uttering words without any sense or meaning. He was so mad, he was raging in anger. He was just, he was having a temper tantrum in his house. And it's an interesting thing because, again, look at the last half of verse 10. It says, bless you. And bless you again. And that's not what the Bible says. That's just what I said. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. Now, remember previously when this evil spirit came upon Saul, that they brought David in specifically to play the harp. And as David played the harp, as he worshiped the Lord, the evil spirit left Saul, and he had peace. He had comfort. Well, now they've gone right back to that. Okay, Saul's the evil spirit. David breaks out the harp, and it's not working. You know why it's not working? Because Saul has given himself over to his evil thoughts. You know, it's not uncommon for any of us to have evil thoughts. It's not uncommon for any of us to have those temptations that come our way. It's what we do with it that counts. Now, when I've had evil thoughts, I hate to even tell you that, but I do. You probably figured that out already. I have evil thoughts. I have temptations, just like all of us do. But what I try to do is instead of giving into it, because when I have given into it, I do what Saul does. I get rage, I anger, I tumble around, and I look like an idiot. But what the Bible tells us to do is to take every thought captive. And that when we have those evil thoughts, when we have those temptations that come into our mind, begin to pray, God, deliver me from this. Forgive me for that thought. Help me, Lord, not to walk in the ways of the world, but to walk in your ways. And as we pray, as we read God's word, as we take those thoughts captive, we find ourselves coming right out of that and moving on through our Christian walk. Or we could do like Saul's did and just give into it. Yeah, and pretty quick you're spiraling down. And you've gone from speaking evil things, thinking evil thoughts, speaking evil things, to throwing spears. And notice that what does David have in his hand? He has a harp or something like that, an instrument of praise, an instrument of worship. What does Saul have in his hand? He has a spear, an instrument of death and destruction. That contrast all by itself tells the rest of the story. And as we get into verse 11, it says, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall. He's going to pin David to the wall with a spear. And David avoided out of his presence twice. That means that David allowed Saul two shots. Now, Jesus says, when someone smacks you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. Hey, you missed one. And apparently, David did that in a certain sense. But think about this for a minute. How much problem, was it a big deal for David to slay Goliath? He went out there with a couple of rocks and a sling, and the giant fell over, and then he cut his head off. Do you think David would have had much problem with Saul? Saul was afraid to go out there and face the same guy. I think personally David could have taken care of Saul. Look at his split. But he didn't. Why didn't he? David didn't respond in kind to Saul because David feared God. Why did Saul attack David? Because he didn't fear God. David did not respond in kind because he feared God. And that's one of the things that marks their whole relationship through the whole thing. David, through the rest of this book, you'll read, as he has opportunity to kill Saul, as he's encouraged to kill Saul, he never does it. And he always says, I will not put my hand to God's anointed. God anointed Saul to be king, and God's going to have to take care of it. I'm not touching that. And David would wait, he would run, he would do whatever he had to do so he would not lay his hands upon God's anointed. Why? Because he feared God that much. He knew that he didn't have the capacity. God wasn't calling him to it, so he wasn't going to do it. And we've got to be careful that we don't just jump out at times and do what we think needs to be done and until we wait for God to tell us to do that thing that he wants done. Because sometimes they're two different things. And we know as we read, we'll learn as we read through this book, that God had purpose in Saul chasing David all over the landscape. We'll see that David has developed in many other ways, preparing him to be a good king over Israel. And part of that is waiting on the Lord to do what God wants to do in and through him. Then we get to verse 12, and it says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Saul is at that point of acknowledging a tragic fact that he's afraid of David because he knows that God's spirit is upon David and that God's spirit has departed from himself. That's a That's a tough one to swallow. You know, many years later, when David sinned with Bathsheba and he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he admitted his sin, but he at the same time he wrote a psalm, Psalm 51. And in verses 10 through 12, it reads, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." David had seen what happened to Saul when God withdrew his Holy Spirit from Saul. David had sinned in such a way that he was thinking, "Oh God, don't leave me now. Don't allow to happen to me what happened to Saul." Now, the difference between God withdrawing his Holy Spirit from Saul and his not withdrawing his Holy Spirit from David is repentance. Okay? It's repentance and a humble heart before God. David admitted that he sinned. David readily begged and pleaded for forgiveness. David was brought to a right place and a right standing once again, reconciled to God. And God didn't remove the Holy Spirit from him. But David feared that. David had seen what had happened in his lifetime with the other king. And goes, "Man, not me." And it would indeed be a terrifying prospect, not to, again, debate, you know, once saved, always saved, all that kind of stuff. But I have thought to myself a few times, what if, you know, in my own mind, what would I do without the Lord? Knowing what I know now, what can I possibly do? And so it's a terrifying thought to me to think that I could ever go back to the old ways, to think that I could ever go back to my vomit and live life like that, knowing that it would lead to my destruction. And David's in that place. He doesn't want to go back, and I can't blame him one bit. But then in verse 13, it says, "Therefore Saul removed him from him," meaning he sent David away, "and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and he came in before the people." Saul sends David out of his sight. He makes him a captain over 1,000 men. And this is kind of a demotion, because he'd been, you know, leader of all the men of war. Now he's captain over 1,000. So he's been demoted to from, you know, the top general to a company commander or something like that. And then basically David goes out, he goes to war. He goes in and out before the people, but no longer before Saul. But it says that he removed him from him, removed from his sight. Darkness hates light. Period. And David represented light to Saul, who was in darkness. I can remember, you know, before I got saved, I didn't really appreciate Bible-thumping Christians preaching to me. I didn't like it. It made me mad. And then later on when I first got saved and I still kind of had a foot in the world and a foot in the Lord and was kind of a compromised Christian, a carnal Christian, if you will. And this one woman at the PD found out that I'd gotten saved. And when she found me one day, she was just rejoicing because she knew a bunch. She's a dispatcher. She knew a bunch of the junk I was doing. And she just started spouting off and quoting Bible verses and talking about what the Lord is doing. And, "Oh, it's so awesome. You're going to love it, blah, blah, blah." And I was just kind of going, "Nah, get away from me. Get away from me. Too much light." Because the darkness doesn't like light. And it's a no-brainer that Saul would want to get David out of his presence, that constant reminder of God's anointing on this guy versus on me. And it's what we read about in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Here Paul writes, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Light and darkness don't mix. They are opposed to each other. And so it's not at all surprising that Saul would want David out of his presence. But it backfires on him. In verse 14, "And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he was behaved himself wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them." David conducted himself with wisdom and propriety in all his ways. And here's the reason why. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Backing up a little bit to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." You know, because David fears the Lord, because he's a man after God's own heart, God grants him wisdom and favor. And it says three times in this chapter, "And the Lord was with him." Saul is never described as wise or having wisdom. You will not find those two words, Saul and wisdom or wise, in the same sentence for a reason. Because Saul did not fear God. David feared God, became wise. Saul did not fear God and became stupid. And it's a sad thing. As you go through this chapter, again, David is associated with, he's filled with the Spirit. He's got the favor of God. You see those things attributed to David. But what's the one word that keeps popping up next to Saul's name? Fear. Or he was afraid. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. You cannot be both at the same time. You're one or the other. And Saul is consistently the other. He's consistently a fearful man. And because of these things, Saul feared David all the more. Then in verse 17, and Saul said to David, "Behold my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul said, "Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." And David said unto Saul, "Who am I that my life, what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mahalite, to wife. Now, Saul uses, in a sense, his daughter as bait for David to somehow compel him to go into battle, to go into more dangerous situations. And he's using this to exploit the fact that David is fearless and he'll go into these battles thinking he'll get overwhelmed. And it's an interesting thing that his plot, his plan, is that the Philistines would do the dirty work for him. But notice how he tries to spiritualize this. David, go out and fight the Lord's battles. It's like he's trying to invoke the Lord's name in the midst of this sin. What Saul didn't comprehend, what Saul has failed to recognize and will continue to fail to recognize, is the fact that God's hand is on David no matter what Saul does. You know, like we read last week in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? It didn't matter how many Philistines were out there or what the circumstances were if David was the only guy going out there. God's going to bless him and God's going to protect him because God has a plan and a purpose for his life. God will protect you. God will keep you because he has a plan and a purpose for your life. I believe with all my heart that we are invincible until the day the Lord calls us home. Then we're toast. But in the meantime, there's nothing going to stop us. Nothing's going to hurt us. God's going to keep his children for his purposes and for his glory. And we can take confidence in that same thing. You know, Saul's using his daughter as bait. Merab, her name means increase. But it's interesting, in the previous chapter, Saul promised to give his daughter to the man who vanquished Goliath. Saul should have already given Merab to David. But he didn't keep his word. He didn't do that. And we see that later on she's given to another guy. Here Saul hatches his plan. He doesn't figure on the Lord being part of it. But listen to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 29. Here Solomon writes, "A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him into the way that is not good. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things. Moving his lips, he brings evil to pass." I don't know why, but I hearken back to Genesis chapter 6, when the thoughts and the intents of their heart were evil all the time, when God got ready to destroy the world. David is more focused on the perspective that he's not worthy to be a son-in-law to the king. David is a humble man. David is being sung about. You know, I've never had a song sung about me. Not that I'm going to whine about it. But the bottom line is, the whole nation is singing about David and what an awesome guy he is. And God has given him favor. And he's just saying, "I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy." And that's a good perspective to have. We're not worthy. And David's right there. Saul goes back on his word and he gives Merab to another guy by the name of Adriel, who, and I'm going to speculate a little bit, probably came up with a big dowry or something like that, and it was expedient for Saul to give his daughter to this other guy. The bottom line is that Saul's going back on his word now, at least for the second time, which takes us to verse 21. And it says, I'm sorry, verse 20. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law, the one in twain, or the one in two. Now, the name Michal means who was like El, or who was like God. It's a variant of the name Micah, which is who was like Yah. But we read here that Michal loved David as well. And it's, you know, David's a hero. Who wouldn't love him? And this fit nicely into Saul's plans. To me, it's kind of disgusting that he's taking out his second daughter and basically using her like a poker chip or something to win his way against David. You know, a couple of chapters ago, Saul was ready to kill his oldest son, Jonathan. And now he's willing to deal his daughters off like, you know, they're, a goat or something. It's sad to see Saul dealing with his own children, the value he placed on them this way. But the whole plot was basically to get David to go out and fight against the Philistines, hoping that he would die in battle. Kind of interesting that later on when David was in sin with Bathsheba, that's exactly what he did to Uriah, her husband, the Hittite, that he reverted back to the ways of Saul in his fleshly ways. And so interesting that this tactic that's used here. Verse 22, it says that, and Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly and say, behold, the king has delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spake these words in the ears of David. And David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? Basically, Saul commands his servants to lie to David, to butter him up and to spy on him. And it's interesting to me that Saul surrounded himself with people that would lie for him and do that. You ever had someone come to you and say, hey, when so-and-so does this, will you tell him such and such? And then you have to say that those words, I'm sorry, I'm not going to lie for you. In fact, I'm not really all that sorry. We've probably been in that situation at times, but Saul surrounded himself with like-minded people. David laments again that he's not worthy to be the son-in-law of the king. He's a poor man of no esteem. David is still humble. In spite of all the victories and all the adulation, all that stuff, he's a humble guy. My question to you is, though, why is David still poor? Go back to the previous chapter. What was the reward spoken of that the man that kills Goliath, that vanquishes this giant Philistine, what was the reward going to be? That he would be given Saul's daughter to marry, that he would be given riches, and that their father's house would be exempt or free from taxes. None of those things have happened. Saul, amongst other things, is not a man of his word. And so it's kind of a bummer. Then, verse 24, and the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. And Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires not a dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. And the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, and he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And so Saul's servants go back and to David and explain, the king doesn't want a dowry, he wants 100 foreskins. And think about Saul's tactics here. It's one thing to go out to battle against men, and, you know, somebody wins and somebody loses. But it's something not to go out to battle, and then you see the men that are killed, their bodies are being desecrated, they're being chopped up or cut up and defiled that way. And it would make the Philistines all the more angry, all the more fierce, all the more trying very hard to kill David. And so it's part of Saul's plan to exterminate David through the Philistines. Now we see here that David arose. David didn't think anything of it. Let's go get him, you know, because he wants to marry Michal, apparently. And so as he goes, he takes his men with him, and they kill twice as many. They kill 200 Philistines. And then David brings back their foreskins and presents them to Saul. Hopefully he brought a Ziploc baggie or something, because it's like, whoa, what an offering. But we read, and Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. Interesting to me, and actually someone made this comment this morning between services, they made the observation that David, again being a type of Jesus, was in a sense denied the first bride or rejected by the first bride for the dowry, for whatever. But the second bride loves David and comes to him and is actually becomes his bride. We see the typology of Jesus, rejected by the Jews, but embraced by the church. And so, hey, kind of a cool observation. But then we get to verse 28, and it says, "And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually." Saul's plan completely backfires. God is with David. He gets the girl who loves him. He gets the victory and all the stuff. And then he fears David all the more. But then it says these words that Saul became David's enemy continually. Think about that for a minute. If God is for us, who can be against us? And obviously God is for David. David is anointed by God. God is with him. So David and God are one. Their souls, if you will, like Jonathan, are knit together. Then Saul says, "I'm going to be your enemy. But your enemies are my enemies." Saul is making himself an enemy of God. That's a difficult place to be in, isn't it? I mean, we were all once at enmity with God before we accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But then to look upon God's servants, to look upon God's anointed, and say, "You're going to be my, you're choosing God off." That's a bad way to go. Bad way to go. Again, the attributes that we see demonstrated between David and Saul, three times in this chapter, it says that the Lord was with David. That God's anointing and favor are upon David. And over again, we see that Saul is a fearful man. Saul feared. He was afraid. All these different attributes that describe a lack of faith. But then the last thing here, it says that then the princes of the Philistines in verse 30 went forth, and it came to pass as they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Everybody knew the name of David. Now, David had a name already within Israel. The people were singing his name. People attributed the victory over the Philistines to David, the victory over Goliath to David. David had an awesome name in Israel. But now he's got a name with the Philistines. The Philistines begin to recognize that David is someone to be reckoned with. And whether they fear him or respect him or hate him or whatever, all of a sudden they all know the name of David. This follows right in line, right in tail with the typology of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." That means your friends and your foes will all bend. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As we watch this all play out, and as it continues to play out through the rest of this book, it is astounding at times to see the contrast, particularly between David and Saul. David feared God. God gave him wisdom. Saul did not fear God. He rejected the word of God and becomes increasingly foolish. It's a difficult thing to watch this scenario play out, because we've all seen people that will be in the midst of their sin, and from the outside looking in as an observer, you kind of go, "Man, I can't believe they're doing that. I can't believe they don't see the foolishness of their actions, the result of what's going to take place." Because oftentimes when we're in the midst of our sin, we don't see it. We're blinded by the enemy. But the difference is this, that if we love the Lord, we're all going to stumble, we're going to sin. It's just part of our nature. But when we say, Lord, help me, Lord, forgive me, I repent of my sin, pour out your Spirit upon me, Father, and guide me to walk in your ways and help me. He's right there to help. He's right there to restore. He's right there to pick us up and to help us along in our walk. But if we just give ourselves over to it, can I hang on? Whatever, you know, and we ignore it and we ignore it and we ignore it. Pretty quick, people will be saying back, I can't believe they're doing that. And we're given over to stupidity and foolish things. Read Romans chapter 1. It describes it in detail. And it's a choice. It's always a choice to take our thoughts captive or not. And it's a choice to fear God or not, to be obedient to his word or not. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, Moses kind of lays it out like this, that I've set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live. Christianity is not complicated. In fact, it's made so a bunch of dumb sheep like us can figure it out. And God wants us to make the right choice, and the right choice is to allow him to choose, bottom line, so that we don't end up in the place of Saul at enmity with God, and ultimately having everything ripped out of our hands and perishing. Because that's how Saul will end his life. Everything taken out of his hands, dying at the hands of the enemy. And God has so much more for all of us, doesn't he? So much more. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit being poured out upon us. We thank you, Lord, that you're intimately involved in every part of our life. And help us, Lord, to yield every part of our life to you. Help us, Father, to be men and women of faith. Help us, Lord, to please you and to fear you, Lord. We love you, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.